But what should you look for in a leader? Perhaps it depends on what they're leading. So I've played in lots of different frisbee teams over the years, and I reckon what makes a good captain of a frisbee team is, one, the ability to inspire others, secondly, the ability to lead by example, thirdly, someone who can help a team work well together with various strategies and plays and so on, and fourthly, and this is maybe the rarest thing, someone who through careful encouragement and advice can draw out the best of each player in the team, regardless of their ability, but just encourage them and draw out the best in them. Well, that's a good frisbee captain. There's been much discussion recently about what makes a good prime minister. Now, a good prime minister might need some of the same things as a good frisbee captain. There's been discussion of the prime minister needing the ability to inspire his or her cabinet, the group of ministers, to function well together, with each minister's contribution valued. There are other things too that Australians regularly look for in a prime minister, like good economic policy. We probably also want someone who's respectable, that is someone who can represent Australia well to other nations, and probably lots of other things besides. One thing we don't always take into account is personal character. Righteousness, godliness, faithfulness. How much do these things matter in a leader? It's rarely discussed, I think, at elections, although every now and then that question is thrust before our eyes with a particular issue. Perhaps when one leader accuses another of being a liar. Or perhaps as it was last week with the Noosa elections, when one candidate chose to promote his campaign with lurid photos of himself almost completely naked, brandishing a whip. You know, every now and then, we're forced, it's just confronted with this issue, to consider questions of character, righteousness and godliness. To what extent does that matter in a leader? Well, it may matter to varying degrees depending on the specific role, what the leader is leading. But for one leader, it is absolutely essential. It's the prerequisite without which this leader cannot lead, and that is the king in God's kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11 prophesies about the root of Jesse who would be king in God's kingdom. And the kingdom itself is described in verses 6 to 9 as this place of perfect peace where former enemies are reconciled, this paradise where evil and death are removed, and in verse 9, the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In verse 4, it's a place of righteousness and justice. And if that's what the kingdom's like, then what must the king be like? What kind of leader could establish such a paradise? Well, in verses 2 and 3 we see that if the kingdom is to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, then the king himself must be filled with the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And in verse 5, if his kingdom is to be a place of righteousness, then the king himself must be girded with righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. Righteousness and faithfulness. See, that's the character of God's kingdom. And that must be the character of God's king, because that is the character of God himself. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, you can turn back there now, 1 Samuel chapter 26, we have the last confrontation between two men who were each given the privilege of being king in God's kingdom, or at least in the Old Testament manifestation of God's kingdom, that is the nation Israel. This is the final exchange before Saul's hour passes and David receives the kingdom. And God's word draws us in to contemplate the character of each man and the righteousness and faithfulness required of the king. So let's have a look at the chapter together. Chapter 26, 1 Samuel 26, verse 1, we start with a familiar story. Verse 1, the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" A familiar story. Chapter 23, verse 19, gave us an almost identical situation, really, in almost identical words. the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us on the hill of Hakilah south of Jeshimoth?" On that occasion, chapter 23, that had resulted in Saul chasing David around a mountain with his army, nearly catching David, but before his attention was at the last moment diverted by a Philistine invasion. But since then, things have changed. In particular, between chapter 23, when the Ziphites first came to Saul, and chapter 26, when they do the same thing, there's been that dramatic confrontation of chapter 24. In the cave, when David spared Saul's life, despite David's men telling Saul that this was the moment he should kill him. When David showed Saul the corner of his robe that proved he'd spared his life. When Saul at last confessed that he had treated David evilly. When Saul at last acknowledged that David would be king. That dramatic confrontation. See, things have changed. So the question we have is, has Saul learnt anything? Did he learn any lesson from the cave? Has the intention of his heart changed? The Ziphites came to him. Is not David hiding? This is where you'll find him. Verse 2. So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Again, another verse that seems almost identical, this time to chapter 24, verse 2, where Saul took his 3,000 chosen men to look for David in a different place. Same story. The same old Saul. You know, perhaps back outside the cave in chapter 24, perhaps at the time his tears and his confession were sincere, but the settled habit of his heart was in another direction. This pattern of envy and fear and violence was entrenched, and as soon as an opportunity for evil presents itself, any more noble intentions he may have had evaporated. As soon as the Ziphites come to him, Saul gathers his men and goes out to pursue David. Now, you might just spare a moment's thought for the Ziphites. These men who were politically shrewd and yet treacherous, who curry favour by enticing their monarch to gratify his sinful desires, who earn the king's favour by tempting him to sin. Our world's full of such people. Those who prey on human weakness, those who deal in temptation, gambling syndicates that ramp up their TV presence just before the game, the late night sultry invitations to try out that erotic phone line, the advertising agents who excel in stirring up greed and making you covet. Would Saul have held his peace if not for the Ziphites? Well, I don't think we can say. But in any case, the king in God's kingdom ought to resist temptation, whatever its source, and here we find Saul captive to his desires and fears. And once again, the king set out after David with 3,000 chosen men of Israel. And in verse 3, Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon. David, however, we're told in verse 3, stayed in the desert. And so the initiative shifts. Saul's gone out to find him, but for a moment, David knows where Saul is, but Saul doesn't know precisely where David is. And verse 3, when David saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. He sends out these scouts to find where Saul's camp is, to confirm the truth of this. Has Saul really come out after me again, despite what had happened at the cave? And in verse 5, we imagine David from some vantage point looking down on Saul's camp. He went out, saw the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had laid down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. See, there's Saul in the centre of the camp with Abner, the commander of his army, close at hand as his personal bodyguard, and this entire army of 3,000 men surrounding him, securely defended. And taking all this in, David demonstrates that same daring we saw him display last week. Verse 6. David then said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" Now Ahimelech the Hittite, David approaches these two men. We don't know anything more about Ahimelech the Hittite. He only appears in this verse. But it's interesting that there's a Hittite, there's a foreigner among David's men, these 600 people who gathered to David. Not all that surprising, because back in chapter 22 we learnt how did these men gather to David. Well, it was all those who were in distress, all those who were in debt, all those who were discontented. Not surprising that we might find a foreigner among them. Abishai, though, we learn here quite a bit about Abishai and his two brothers, Joab and Asahel, later on in the books of Samuel. Zeruiah, their mother, is David's sister. And so Abishai and his two brothers are David's nephews. And these three men are kind of fascinating supporting actors in the drama of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're men who are fanatically loyal to David, who are bold and courageous. And yet they're also men who could be ruthless and violent with a shared lust for blood. Men who would do whatever it takes to get David on the throne. Well, it's David's nephew who agrees to enter Saul's camp in this risky, I presume, nighttime raid. And it's verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. We're not told how they're able to penetrate the camp's perimeter undetected. That's going to become clear a little bit later. But here they are in the very centre of the camp. There's Saul. There's Abner. There's the soldiers. Asleep. Saul defenceless. This spear, usually found in Saul's hand, now stuck in the ground near his head. And with another case of deja vu, Abishai whispers the kind of suggestion that David's men had whispered to him in the cave. Verse 8. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." See, the same suggestion the men had made in the cave, but just with one difference. This time, back in the cave, the men had told David to kill Saul. This time, Abishai doesn't trust David to carry out the deed. David's already demonstrated his reluctance, so maybe Abishai could do what his soft-hearted leader was unwilling to do. Abishai's steely resolve, he could handle the deed. There's even the suggestion of a poetic justice here. Three times previously, Saul had tried to pin David to the wall with this spear. And now Abishai says, "With this same spear, I will pin him to the ground. I won't need a second attempt." What would David do? Back in the cave, David had restrained his men, spared Saul's life. And at the time, it had seemed like that mercy had produced a repentance in Saul, that he was that there was some form of reconciliation between the two. And yet here again we find Saul and his 3,000 chosen men once again pursuing the son of Jesse. See, David now knows something he didn't know back in the cave. David knows that Saul has gone so far into sin that he is incapable of any lasting repentance. He knows there's no hope of reconciliation. He knows that Saul will pursue him until one of them is dead. And here is God giving David another chance, giving Saul into David's hands again, another opportunity to dispose of this enemy. What would David do? Verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" See, in David's eyes, the situation hasn't changed. Saul is still the Lord's anointed. He's still the one God had put on the throne of Israel. And if God had put him on the throne of Israel, it was not David's place to remove him. And then David says something that demonstrates he had learned from his experience, his experiences since the cave. See, it often happens that God will use earlier experiences in our life to grow us in the faith and character we need for later situations. Well, such was the case with David. Back in chapter 25, when the arrogant fool Nabal had refused to give David any provisions for his men, David, in his rage, was about to marching out to kill Nabal and all of Nabal's household. But Nabal's wise wife, Abigail, interceded and averted David's fury. And at the time, Abigail assured David that God would do two things. God would protect David's life, would gather David's life up as in the bundle of the living, but hurl away the lives of his enemies like stones from a sling. And through Abigail, David learnt meekness, that combination of patience and faith which enabled him to entrust his cause to God, to refrain from seeking vindication by his own hand. And here we see it's a lesson that David had learnt well. Look at what David says in verse 10. These words that echo the things Abigail had said to him. Verse 10, "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he'll die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." Instead of harming Saul, once again David takes these tokens, as he did in the cave, to prove that God had given Saul into his hand and yet he'd spared him. A spear symbolising Saul's strength and military power. A water jug symbolising sustenance in the desert. And David took them, verse 12, and left. This whole daring act of espionage conducted undetected. And finally, undetected, verse 12, no one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. And then at last the explanation, they were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Outside the cave, after he had cut off a corner of his robe, David had confronted Saul face to face. This time, however, he crept away and made sure there was a safe distance between himself and Saul's army. Verse 13, David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them, and he called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David calls to the army, to the general, Abner. And what David says to Abner is in verse 15, David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king." Someone came to destroy your lord the king. This is certainly true if David has in mind his nephew, Abishai. Someone came to destroy Saul. And who was it who saved the king from Abishai? Certainly not Abner. Verse 16, "What you've done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." See, David, Saul speaks up. Says the same thing he'd said outside the cave. "Is that your voice, David, my son?" These two men are about to speak for the last time. And with words that echo his appeal outside the cave, David once again confronts Saul about his relentless pursuit. Verse 18. Why is my Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now, let my Lord the King listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. See, such is the penalty due to the Ziphites and to the serpent and to any who entice others to sin, may they be cursed before the Lord. And David explains the terrible consequences of their evil and Saul's evil. They've now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. The Lord's inheritance there is either talking about the nation Israel, the people of God, or the land that God had given Israel, or maybe both, God's people in God's land. Well, David had been cut off from both, cut off from the congregation of the righteous, forced out of the land to the very fringes of the land of Israel, on the run, excluded from the nation's worship of Yahweh. This worship which at the time revolved around the central sanctuary and the sacrificial system and the festivals. Driven away from the Lord's inheritance. And so David pleaded with Saul to cease his hostilities, verse 20, now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. David says, I'm just a flea, I'm no threat to you, Saul. What have I done to you? What can I do to you? I'm a partridge in the mountains. Actually, there's a bit of a play on words here, because the word partridge is in Hebrew is identical to the word caller. You've come out to hunt me as one hunts the caller on the mountains, which is exactly what David was doing right there, standing on the top of a mountain, calling out to Saul and his army. You're hunting me, and yet I'm no threat to you. Verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and have erred greatly. See, again Saul responds with confession. I have sinned. I've acted like a fool, like Nabal in chapter 25. I've erred greatly. And there's apparent repentance. I will not try to harm you again. And there's this invitation to return. Come back, David, my son. And yet we can see David's estimation of Saul's trustworthiness, or rather lack of it, in his response. Verse 22, here is the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. So what a devastating reply. This spear of Saul, which had the spear Saul had repeatedly hurled at David in his attempts to kill him, David says, take it back. Nothing's changed. As a reader, I'm left hoping that David's wrong and yet suspecting that he's right. For if David's mercy outside the cave didn't move Saul, then why should his mercy in the camp be any different? Here's the spear. Take it back. And then David speaks words which once again demonstrate what he'd learnt from his experiences, what God had been teaching him about godliness, what he'd learnt from Abigail. Verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, and I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Literally there, the start of verse 23 is the word that every man is the man. And there's a close connection between the two halves of the verse. So I think you could translate it something like this. Here's the king's spear, etc. But, verse 23, but the Lord will reward the righteousness and faithfulness of the man into whose hands the Lord gave you today. See, David's talking about himself. David doesn't return with Saul. David doesn't entrust himself into Saul's hands, but rather entrusts himself into God's hands. It is God who will reward my righteousness and faithfulness, not you. Verse 24, as surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Well, Saul doesn't complain. He doesn't argue. Once again, he acknowledged David's future. Verse 25, then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. you will do great things and surely triumph. And for the last time, David and Saul part. Now Saul returned home, back to Gibeah, back to sitting under his tamarisk tree, with his spear in hand and his sycophants around him. Nothing had changed for Saul. And David went on his way, to a cause which will surely triumph, on his way to do great things. And we wonder what might happen next. What might happen next with this fugitive who had demonstrated such righteousness and faithfulness? What might happen? Those words are a fair description, aren't they, of this character of David that's emerging. Here we feel is a man who is worthy to be king, a man who can lay aside his own interests, whether it's for revenge or for security or for power, who can lay aside his interests and instead do what is right, do what is good, do what God desires, a man who trusts God, who knows the Lord's ways, who has faith in God's providence. A man who doesn't need to take shortcuts, who doesn't need to do what's expedient, one who is faithful to the Lord, righteous, faithful, full of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Oh, that God would give us leaders like David, a man who is worthy to be king in God's kingdom because he is so much like God himself. And so we wonder, what might be? What might be when God does finally cast Saul from his sling and cause David to triumph? What glorious future might Israel enjoy when the righteous and faithful one sits on the throne? What great things might David go on to do? What might be? Eagerly, we read on. And in chapter 27, verse 1, we have David's self-talk, what David thought to himself. Or literally in the Hebrew idiom, which I think is a bit more poetic, what David said to his heart. But David said to his heart, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel and I will slip out of his hand." I wonder what you think of this. Does anything here strike you as a little unexpected? Does anything here jar with what we've just read? One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. Huh? Is this the same David? The David who confronted Saul outside the cave? Is this the same David? The David who confidently crept into Saul's camp? One of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. What about the words of Abigail? Your life is bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. What about the words of Jonathan in chapter 24, verse 17? Don't be afraid, my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. What about David's own experience of God's protection in the wilderness in chapter 23, verse 14? Day after day Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into the hand of Saul. One of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. And then there's the second thing David says. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. There is nothing good for me here but to flee to the Philistines. What? Hadn't David just told Saul how terrible it is to be driven out of the Lord's inheritance? Hadn't David just complained about the idolatry of other nations? When David was in Moab in chapter 22, hadn't the prophet Gad told him to return to the land of Judah? And the last time David went to the Philistines, hadn't his life been threatened even there, such that he had to pretend to be insane? How could that be the only good thing? For one reason and one reason only, then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel. David concocts this desperate, but you might say innovative strategy to thwart Saul and to escape his hand. And doesn't it sound a little bit like David might be trying to save himself by his own hand? The very thing Abigail had said he must not do. Let's read on, verse 2. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. They went over to Achish. They crossed over, they joined him, this Philistine king. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him. And David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. See, we see that it's not just David who flees to the Philistines. He takes his wives. He takes his 600 men. He takes their families. This significant company, perhaps 2,000 or 3,000 people, crossing over to serve the Philistine king with his foreign gods, away from the Lord's inheritance. Verse 4, when Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. We see that David's strategy works. It is ingenious. It is cunning. Saul calls off his pursuit. Verse 5. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favour in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So on that day Achish gave him Ziklag, which has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. See, we find here David warmly welcomed by Achish, king of Gath. Perhaps Achish now knew more about the rift between Saul and David, and Achish reasons that, well, if David's Saul's enemy, then David can be my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. But did you see what David calls himself in verse 5? What he says to Achish, why should your servant live in the royal city with you? Achish's servant? Here's David, gone to live with the Philistines, with Israel's enemy. Become a servant of the Philistine king, and Achish rewards him generously with this city of Ziklag. And David's clever plan proves successful. Very successful. Well, what did David do while he's with the Philistines? Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites. From ancient times these peoples had lived in the land extending to Shur in Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, where did you go raiding today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites. Now what's going on here? Well, in verse 10 the word Negev just means the south. So we'll get to that in a moment. So what's going on here? Well, verse 8, while David's with the Philistines, he goes on raids. He raids these various groups of people. He's a successful field commander. He's demonstrated that many times. He takes his men and they go and attack these different groups, the Geshurites, the Girzites, the Amalekites. Various people who had been inhabitants of the land from ancient times. The kinds of people that the Israelites were supposed to wipe out when God first gave them the promised land. And then, verse 10, David lies about what he's done to Achish. He says, I've actually gone and attacked these other people, these parts of Judah, these southern parts of Judah, Jerahmeel, the Kenites. David raids the Geshurites, the Girzites, the Amalekites, and then tells Achish that he's attacking Israelites. And when David goes on this raid, he adopts this brutal policy of destruction. Verse 9. Now, why is that? Is it that he's trying to fulfil the Lord's original command concerning these tribes? Well, maybe, but I think verse 11 actually tells us why he does it. He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, but he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine territory. See, what's David's practice? Everyone must die so that no one can reveal David's lie. I imagine Abishai and his bloodthirsty brothers were of great assistance to David in executing this policy. And again, David's cunning plan works. It secures the favour of the Philistines. Verse 12, Achish trusted David and said to himself, he's become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever. And this whole time, for the first time in the book of Samuel, for an entire chapter, there is something that is not mentioned, not even once. Did you notice what it is? What's not mentioned in this chapter? God. There is no mention of God. Instead, we're seeing a very different side to David. A clever side, a cunning side, a crafty side, a side which is resourceful and innovative and self-reliant, a side which is deceitful, even manipulative, a side which is expedient and pragmatic and ruthless. We're seeing a side to David that seems a bit like Saul. And it's effective. There is no denying that it was successful. There is no denying that it got David ahead in the world, as it gets many ahead in the world today. But it also leaves us wondering, what might become of Israel when God at last casts Saul out of his sling and replaces him with David? Even the greatest of the world's leaders has feet of clay. Even the most righteous has a nature just like ours. Even the most godly prime minister or pastor is a David. Not so the Lord Jesus. He is the righteous one. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He is righteous through and through. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness with the kingdoms of the world, with a shortcut to glory, Jesus stood firm. When the dread of sin and judgment fell upon him in the garden, Jesus said, "Your will be done." When the soldiers drove in the nails, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive." Every word spoken, every deed done in obedience to the Father and in love for his enemies. He's the righteous one. And he shares his righteousness with us. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he's the faithful one. He demonstrated faith in God even to the point of death as he died under the scornful gaze of men, under the burning fury of God's wrath. Jesus committed his spirit into God's hands. Faithful to the point of death, and faithful so that his every promise is true. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. He is faithful. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He is faithful. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He is faithful. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. These words are true. There have been many leaders like David, but there is only one, Jesus. He is utterly unique. He alone is fit to be king in God's kingdom. He alone is girded with righteousness and faithfulness. What our world needs is not the son of Jesse, but the root of Jesse. And friends, what things might be when at last the righteous and faithful one sits on the throne? When the last enemy, even death itself, is defeated, when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, when the wolf lives with the lamb and the lion eats straw like the ox, what things might be when the nations rally to the root of Jesse and his place of rest is glorious, what things might be when we enter paradise itself. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.